We've noted that Abram's problem is that he could not wait. Have you ever had that problem? It's an ongoing one, isn't it, in our life of faith? And the Holy Spirit has given us much teaching and insight along these lines. And whatever our problem is in the spiritual realm, God is duty-bound to perfect it. He has promised to do that. His goal is to conform us to the image of His Son. And so the time has come for Isaac to be born, the miracle child. And before that event, Abraham and Sarah's faith must be exercised. The promises of God are true and amen in Christ Jesus, but they must be believed in. They must be received. They must be exercised. And so the time has passed. The experiences that have gone into bringing them to this point, the failures, the problems, now they must believe the Lord. And God would give a revelation to Abraham by His word and what he would do. Abraham would receive it in absolute submission and subjection, because this was absolutely nothing that Abraham could do. This whole situation is all in the Lord's hands. And so is the matter of salvation. We read this morning from the third chapter of John's Gospel, where one of the leaders of Israel, who was well versed in the scriptures, who knew all these promises, who knew all about the coming of the Messiah, and yet he sensed a deep spiritual void in his life. As he and some others of even the Sanhedrin had heard of Jesus' works, his miracles, the things that he were doing, he confesses that no one could do these things. They could not dismiss the miracles. They could not say they had not happened. Evidence was there. Blinded eyes restored. Men and women from birth deformed and not being able to move, being able to walk. All these kinds of things that were seen and obvious before their eyes. He says, we know that no one can do these things except God be with him. You see, Nicodemus doesn't know quite who Jesus is, but he knows that only God could do what Jesus is doing. And he, like everyone else who comes to saving faith, must realize that Jesus is God. And so, in a soul-winning interview like no other, our Lord just cuts to the root of the matter and tells Nicodemus a command and a demand, a miracle. You must be born again. Well, what could Nicodemus do about that? He could not bring about his spiritual birth. And at this point, he's still thinking literally that he's got to be physically born again. He knew nothing else of any other kind of birth than the physical birth. And Jesus uses this analogy. Please know that when Jesus uses an illustration, unlike preachers and teachers, he has absolute truth and knowledge and knows exactly what he's trying to illustrate. I've had some illustrations and heard some. I didn't know quite where the pastor was going with it, the speaker, and I've been there myself. You heard about the pastor who was up, dreamed he was up preaching and woke up and found out that he was. So sometimes it's that kind of thing. But Jesus purposely chooses this illustration. The analogy of salvation, of being born again, is just like the physical birth. And so we must analyze that. That's the choice that Jesus makes. Can a man enter his mother's womb a second time? How ridiculous. It's absolutely crazy to Nicodemus and to us when we hear that. How can it be? And Jesus says, truly, truly, that verily, verily, truly, truly, I say, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, some erroneously take this and they jump to the conclusion then that there is a rite, something that must be done to aid or to bring about salvation or to earn it or to complete it, some religious deed or ceremony to go through to be born again. And our text here in Genesis 17, in 17 verse 1, they point to the command of God to Abraham. And when you read the entire chapter, and we'll look at it in its entirety later on, we're just dealing with this first verse today. They grab to the command that God will tell Abraham to have his son circumcised. And then they'll think, well, because of that, there must be something to do to bring this about. And so we see there that God does command Abraham to circumcise every male among them, everyone born to them, on the eighth day. Eight is the number of resurrection, the number of new beginnings. In music, the eighth note is identical to the first note, but only an octave higher. Am I right, you musicians? The eighth note is the same as the first note, only an octave higher. The Lord's Day is the eighth day. It's the first day of the week. The Sabbath, the Old Testament Sabbath, the seventh was the end of the old creation. The eighth day, Resurrection Day, is the beginning, the new creation. In Israel, a full week would pass, and then on the eighth day, a new baby boy would be circumcised. This was, we'll see, the seal of the Abrahamic covenant. All those who would be under the Abrahamic covenant. It did not automatically make, as erroneously began to be taught, and by the time of our Lord's ministry, the Jews could not conceive of someone saying they were going to heaven or being a child of God without being circumcised. And in fact, the first big issue of the church would be, what do we do with the Gentiles who they could not argue they had not received the Holy Spirit in the miracles that took place on the day of Pentecost? It happened again with the Samaritans, happened again with the house of Cornelius, so that the Jews could not say, these are not saved. And then they attempted to say, well, they're going to have to be circumcised and keep the dietary law. And Paul, remember, they went to Jerusalem and said, wait. This is not salvation. It is not sealed salvation. It is not the same as the covenant that God made with Abraham. It did not automatically make. Paul writes in Israel, not all of Israel are truly Israelites. They're not the children of Abraham by faith. Abraham was already saved. We discussed his conversion. The Lord appeared to him in Ur of Chaldees and preached the gospel to him. The scripture seeing aforetime that God would justify the ungodly through faith. There we read in Galatians chapter 3. And so Abraham was already saved. The Bible tells us, doesn't it? He believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. This command of circumcision was a sign. It was the seal of the covenant that, and is not linked at all to baptism. In the New Testament, people will run to baptism that takes the place, they say, of circumcision. And it was not intended as an expression of saving faith. Neither the rites given there in the Old Testament, but of submissive faith on the part of the parent. Only God can give the new birth. And that's exactly what Jesus is trying to get across to Nicodemus. You've got to be born again. All kinds of questions come up. How can that be? What do I do? It's the first thing that we always ask when an impossible thing comes our way. Some teaching like this in the scripture. Well, what do we do about it? What can I do? And Nicodemus is being stirred within. He knows the scripture. He is a PhD in theology of Israel. And there are few equals in Israel as Nicodemus. And he's absolutely perplexed. If I don't know if I'm going to heaven, who does? Only God can do this. Not the watery grave of baptism or a surgical procedure on the flesh. Or any other thing that man can do or come up with. And man has tried to down through the years. Look at all the ways that people say will get you to heaven. Born of water there. Remember in the text we read, born of water, as Jesus tells Nicodemus in chapter 3 of John, refers to the breaking of the mother's waters at the beginning of labor. No baby is born unless that takes place. And it speaks of the natural birth. Just as a baby must be born, so a spiritual work must be done. And the water in the Old Testament, of course, is pictured of cleansing, washing away the sin. But there's no spiritual life or commission without our communion with God, without the person, until a person is also born of the Spirit of God. Remember, we've seen as we've studied the home and marriage and Genesis, when God was creating, He spoke everything into existence. Everything in the animal kingdom. But when it came to man, remember what He did? An amazing thing. He stoops down. God could have done it any way that He wanted to. He could have spoken man into existence, but He takes the dirt and molds it with His own hand, the man. And the Bible says something there that it says of nothing else of the created animal kingdom. And God breathed into man, and man became a living soul. And so unlike any other creature thing on earth, man has a spiritual part, an immortal soul given by the breath of God, put into every person born that makes us immortal. The soul will continue on throughout the endless ages. There's no end to that spiritual man, the inner you, the mind, the will, the emotion. We call it the heart. It cannot be dissected. It cannot be found only by the Spirit of God and the Word of God. For the Word of God is quick. It's alive. It's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It can pierce asunder the dividing of the joints and the spirit and of the marrow, the inner man. It can do surgery on an immaterial part of us, that soul. And this work must be done before a person can be saved. Again, the question arises, well, how can it be? How can this be brought to pass? The person who's only been born the natural way, whose mother's water has broken, and the baby eventually is born, that person is born of the flesh. The Bible is very clear. Paul tells the Corinthians, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You don't walk into heaven in a fleshy body. This body cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And so there must be a miracle. There must be something done. A second birth, a regeneration of life within. Just as a real miraculous and as literal as the first birth, and a birth is miraculous, isn't it? I had the privilege of witnessing both of ours, although my wife has said I was not very much help in either case. I was very nervous. And the labor for Leah was very long and drawn out, and I just couldn't take it anymore. She's laying there like, you can't take it anymore. I was tap dancing. I was just beside myself. And finally, as the day drew on, we got there early in the morning. It was getting toward nighttime, and finally she said, "Darling, if you can't be any more help than this, maybe you need to go to the waiting room with the other people there." And I got myself together and tried to man up, you know. I'd been to all the classes. I don't know if they do that anymore. We went to all kinds of childbirth classes. And I don't know why the husband needs to know how to breathe, but they taught me how to breathe and help her how to breathe. And it was absolutely, had no help whatsoever. But I got to be there. I got to witness. And I always remind her, I was the first, outside the doctor, the first man to hold you. And came out with a mask on. Half the church was there. And they were, I was like, "What? Who is? What is she?" We didn't know that she was going to be a girl. And I was telling them behind the mask, you know, "She's a girl. She's a girl." They still didn't know what she was. But a miracle. And all of you know what I mean. It's an absolutely miraculous. That has to take place just as miraculous an event has to take place in the heart, in the soul, for a person to be saved. How is it to be? Well, the Bible tells us, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, being born again. Peter takes up the same analogy. How, Peter? Being born again, not of corruptible seed, not just of a first birth. These bodies are aging, aren't they? They're corruptible. They're dying and will die. We have the process of death in us even as I speak. Not of corruptible seed. So there must be a seed in this. We put all this together. You must be born again. So there has to be a seed, just as a person to be born. There has to be the father's seed implanted within the mother. But of incorruptible by the word of God. The seed then of our conversion, of our salvation, is the word of God. It is the gospel. The very word of God. No one is saved apart from God's word. Being born again, how? Not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. This word is living, and it never will never cease to be. Thy word, O Lord, is settled forever in heaven. The word of God endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. And so for this miracle of the new birth to take place, a person must hear the word of God. Faith cometh by, help me church, hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How can they hear unless they have a preacher? How can they be saved unless they have the gospel preached to them? And so our first birth is outward. It's all obvious. It's obvious when a child is born. And the life changes in that couple's life. They have a new one. There was two, and now there's three. And or more, with multiple births. And life changes. It's not something that can be ignored. It's not like, oh yeah, we have a baby somewhere here. No. It's front and center. You know, there are balloons on the front of the house, all the paraphernalia, there's a stroller. And a workman came to our house the other day, and he asked my wife, he said, do you have a daycare here? We've got every kind of device for every age, with our 9 grandkids. And she said, no, but it just pretty much like that. And so, yeah, you can walk up. They were passing out brochures last Sunday for the Vacation Bible School. I think it was Anthony who said, let's look for child droppings. the little trikes, the little things out in the yard that say, yes, there are indeed children in this place. It is obvious when a child is born. It's all outward, but the new birth is inward. It is largely silent and mysterious. And while outward signs will come at some point, that initial work of the Spirit, and there may be in different people in different ways, some may come to this realization slowly. There may be weeping. There may be great outward emotion. But largely, as the temple was built in silence, they tell us the Solomon's temple, the stones were quarried and brought and placed. There was not chopping and hewing there. One of the most unusual buildings in all the world. The new person being born again is silent, largely. It is the inner working of the heart, where the person sees, it dawns on them. We read it in different ways in the New Testament. Lydia's heart was open to see these things. Saul, on the road to Damascus, had to be shown, and immediately he knew that this was the Messiah. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Our first birth is outward and physical and seen, and the new birth is just the opposite. It's inward and in the hidden man of the heart. And largely unseen and brought about by God the Spirit as an inner work. How does this happen? The Holy Spirit takes God's word, preached or read or heard or taught, and causes this seed to be implanted within the inner man, within the heart. And life begins. This is regeneration. Why? Because we're dead in trespasses and sin. We're spiritually dead. There must be a regenerating work of the Spirit. And this work begins, which will develop until labor pains are felt, guilt and sin. Now, the thing is that the one giving the gospel, the soul winner, the preacher, the evangelist, the teacher, the parent, must be careful. You don't rush a baby being born, do you? That's a horrible thing to do. The doctors that watch and look, and they're very careful about when and if to intervene. And so it is spiritually. We must have the wisdom of God because this process begins. I've seen some people try to rush in and bring someone as if they could do it, bring them to faith, and the person is not truly understood. They've not truly seen the gravity of their sin. They've not repented, and the regenerating work will lead to repentance and faith. Life begins, and the pressure of guilt and sin is realized, and an agony of soul over the broken law of God. Why are we lost? The Scripture tells us all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The realization that we need to be delivered from this bondage and guilt, how can I be? Remember the Ethiopian eunuch, when Philip said, do you understand what you're reading? He said, how can I except someone show me? And then, miraculously, at some point, guilt turns to faith. And faith becomes real and strong. And the laboring process will give way to a new birth. It is real and literal. There's not some formula that some people try to make it. It's from the preaching of the gospel. The word must be heard and received. And at some point, the believing sinner says, yes. Yes, I'm a sinner, and I cannot save myself. And all this is an inner work of the Spirit. And this process will give way to new birth and all of faith, all from God's amazing and miraculous grace. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. the heart is changed and the mind is transformed, and there's a new capacity to receive spiritual truth. Until then, you can know facts and figures. We heard about it in Sunday school, about a young lady raised in church and just recently came to know the Lord. You can know things intellectually, but now it's known spiritually, understood and comprehended, and with a desire to know and to conform to the Word of God. There's a transformation. I mean, how can you explain a terrorist, as Paul was, on the road to Damascus? He would have killed anybody he found who, if he could have, or arrested, being absolutely changed and saying, "Lord, what will you have me to do? You're the Messiah." He was killing people for saying there was a Messiah, and now he's calling him Messiah. "Lord, I'll submit. Tell me what to do." In fact, just as a baby born will soon desire its mother's milk, a spiritual babe will desire the milk of the Word of God. "Tell me, teach me, show me. I want to know these things." The spiritual things are discerned only by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2 tells us the natural man cannot discern the things of the Spirit of God. And so spiritual desire is a clear and certain mark of being born again, of salvation. These things may be gradual. They may not all be the same. There's not some timeline in every person's life. We have to be careful here. And a younger person coming to the Lord may be different. They all still must hear the gospel and be saved, but this process may be different. Some people say they responded to the gospel the first time they've heard it. But if I were to poll this group here today, I'm sure that most of us heard the gospel time and time again before saving faith became real in our hearts and lives. I love to hear your testimonies. And when I talk with you one-on-one, somehow or another, you know, we get to it, and I'll ask you about your testimonies. And we do that in the membership class. And as I began to go through this, I found from time to time, just as in the recent testimony of our sister who said, "That's not what has happened to me. That's not my experience." And the Holy Spirit uses it to bring people to the realization that they need to be saved. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new, and all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation." There's another sign that a person has come to know the Lord is they want others to know about it. They want to share it. They're not ashamed of it. It may take some while to voice their faith, but at some point they'll do that. The perfection that God requires, remember, this all has come about because of that last five words there in the text. "And be thou perfect." Perfect. I've met some people who thought they were and who said they were. Have you ever met people that way? I had an interview with someone recently and I thought, if you listen to them, they didn't have any sin. "All you have to do is go talk to my wife and she'll clear up any misconceptions that you may have about me. Talk to my children. Talk to my staff." And we're not talking about that lightly. It's a serious matter, but no one is perfect. But God says, "Be ye perfect, even as I am perfect." Notice in our text the absolutes of God's word. We look there in verse 1 again. "And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am Almighty God. I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect." Now, this is the first time that God reveals himself as the Almighty. Only one who possesses all power can say, "I am the Almighty One." This is a very exclusive title. I am the one who has all power. And by the way, remember another repeated this. The Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples, "All power is given to me in heaven and in earth." Whoever this is, he's the same as the one who says it in the Old Testament. "All power is given to me in heaven and earth. Therefore, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Only one who possesses all power can meet Abram's need. He's almost 100 years old and he's supposed to have a child. It's not possible. 99 years old, his body is dead to reproduce. His wife is barren. God has waited 13 years just to let that settle in and know that this is impossible unless God performs a miracle. Sarah's long past childbearing age. We hear that verse in the New Testament, "With God, all things are possible." When he tells something or promises something, God will do it. All of his promises are yea and amen. He is El Shaddai, the all-sufficient one. Literally, we could say there, the almighty, all-sufficient God who can do anything. When God reveals himself to Abram as the Almighty, he changes his name from Abram. Abram means exalted father. He changes it to Abraham, the father of a multitude. Oh, and Abraham certainly does have a multitude of descendants. Have you thought about it? He's the father of all the Jews, those who are of that race, who are born from Abraham's seed, Isaac, and on down, the Jewish race. Those are the children of Abraham. And then he's the father of all the Arab people. Remember, Ishmael is the son of Abraham. All those descended from Ishmael are the children of Abraham. And then he's the father of the people resulting after Sarah's death. He married Keturah, and he had children by Keturah. And all of those are the descendants. Those people who became nations from Keturah's seed are the children of Abraham. And here today, he's the father of all those who believe. We're the children of Abraham by faith, the spiritual children. And so we see when God said, your descendants will be as the sands of the sea, the stars of the sky, a great host, a great multitude that no man can number. We see that's certainly the case. To the church, God uses this same title in the Greek. In 2 Corinthians 6:17, wherefore come out from among them, he tells his people, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Almighty. It is because our God and Father is Almighty that he is also able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. He has the power to do that. It is because God is Almighty that he's able to help those who are tempted. In Hebrews 2:15, to deliver them who through all their lifetimes submit to bondage. He is able to deliver thee. And then because he is Almighty, that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, in Romans 8:39. It is because our Savior is Almighty that he will change our vile bodies, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. Why? He is El Shaddai. And because our God is Almighty, he is able to do exceeding abundantly, as we talked about this morning, as we've been quoting throughout this year. He can do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us by his Holy Spirit. And is because our Lord is Almighty that he is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. We see there, though, he says, walk before me and be thou perfect. There are four passages which refer to the walk of God's people. Our relationship with him after salvation is referred to as a walk. We are walking this life, the pilgrimage journey of life, and this walk will end in heaven. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me. It will end in that great valley of death, but our walk will take us there. There's not a one of us who'll escape it, unless, of course, the Lord calls for us and comes. But for most of us, or many of us probably, we'll walk through that valley of the shadow of death. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. So here, Abram is told to walk before God, to conduct his life before God perfectly. He hadn't done a good job so far, has he? Abraham has blown it several times. We've looked at that. There's a suggestive of a child running ahead, this picture here of this word walk, playing before his father, secure of his father's protection, and in confidence that his father's right behind him if he falls or something happens. This child playing and going before the father on a hike maybe or a journey, and this secure feeling that the child feels. The children of Israel were commanded to walk after the Lord in Deuteronomy 13:4. Follow after him. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments. This is the walk of a servant following his master, doing his master's bidding. And then of Enoch and Noah, remember the Holy Spirit records that they walked with God. And Enoch walked with God and was not. To walk with God is the picture of fellowship. Now, if you and I are going on a walk, if I'm ahead and you're back there, which when my wife and I go on a walk because of our leg size difference, mine are longer. She's usually behind and has to remind me, I cannot, if you want me to walk with you, you're going to have to walk slower. And then I start, you know, slowing down. I'm always trying to get to the place quickly. And so that sometimes all that doesn't matter. If you're going on a walk to be together and one of you is ahead, something's wrong with this picture, right? There's no fellowship in that. And so walking with God denotes fellowship. And when you take that kind of walk, which I love to do, you talk to the person, you see things, you point things out, and there's this camaraderie, there's this fellowship. To those in Christ, Colossians 2 verse 6 says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk you in him. How did you receive the gospel? By faith. You took it and received it and believed it. That's how you're to walk in your Christian life. This whole series is on walking, you know, living by faith, learning to live by faith. We do it by faith. We take God at his word and we incorporate it into our actions. This is a picture of union. We walk before God as his children. We walk after God as his servants. We walk with God as his friends. And we walk in him as members of his body, rooted and built up in him. He tells Abraham in verse 2, and I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, oh, the position of Abraham is very noteworthy here. We're going to say more about it as we study, but Abraham is on his face while God is talking with him. Oh, what a reverent picture that is. We have to get into the place, folks, that we can hear the voice of God. There's so much around us, isn't it? So much technology, media, sounds. And we live in the noisiest, most invasive society ever. Silence is just a rare thing among people, even among the people of God. And yet, the Bible tells us we should meditate and reflect and be silent before the Lord. And to appreciate him and to hear his voice. How can this be done? Is this 1,000 things going on and clamoring for our attention? So Abram there is on his face. When you're on your face, you can't do anything, right? You can't look here or there. You can't, you know, worry about other things. You're very intentional if you're on your face before the Lord. This word so overwhelmed Abraham that God was going to do. He's on his face before the Lord, and then he hears the command, be thou perfect. I must tell you, as a preacher of the gospel, I have to be forthright. This command is for all of us, not just Abraham. It is God's standard. Wherewithal can we do this? When a commandment is given, God always gives the way to fulfill it. For God to say, be perfect, as Jesus told Nicodemus, if he said, "Be, you must be born again," but didn't give any other enlightenment, oh, what a sad thing that would be. And Jesus did. He taught Nicodemus. We believe that there's evidence that Nicodemus comes to saving faith. At the end of Jesus' life, he and Joseph of Arimathea begged for the body of Jesus. And they were careful about burying it and all the rest. But when God gives a command, whenever you find a command in the scripture, there will be the wherewithal to do it, the grace, the ability. In his great grace, he gives us Christ. God says you must be born again. And from the seed of the woman, from the very first promise of the gospel in Genesis 3:15, from the seed of the woman, the Messiah will come. And Abram knows this promise of God, the promise of salvation, he's been taught that, he's been preached to him, will come through this baby that's about to be born. When God says, be perfect, he gives us Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He gives us the one who met all the commands of God perfectly. Jesus never sinned. He never violated God's word in intent, action, deed, or thought, or in any way. In fact, he fulfilled it all perfectly. No one could do that. No one has been able to do that. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God.
There's none righteous. No, not one. And then there's Jesus.
And so we say, well, what does that to me? Anyone with any honesty at all has to look in our heart and see that we're filled with sin. On our best days, our best effort, we mess it up, don't we? There's Jesus. A command is given. Be perfect. Impossible to do, but absolutely imperative due to the holy perfection of God. And then he provides the means. Jesus. Remember, later on we'll see one of the most beautiful pictures of all in this life of faith. Abram will tell Isaac, as Isaac asks, Dad, where's the sacrifice? What does Abram tell him? God will provide himself a lamb. You see, God must provide the sacrifice because anything we would come up with fall short, wouldn't it? We would make up something that somebody had to do. Do these five things. Go be circumcised. Go be baptized. Go join a church. Go take communion. The list goes on and on. When man puts his fingers on it, it's going to be a line from here to the street. God will provide himself the sacrifice. And salvation, we're given freely the very righteousness of Christ as our own. And probably the most succinct and beautiful verse and clearest verse in all the scripture, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5. For he hath made him, God has made Christ, sin for us. This is the doctrine of imputation, that Christ took the place. He fulfilled all the requirements, and then he took the place of punishment. We should be punished forever, cut off from God forever. Eternal death would be apart from God, alive, our souls alive, but cut off from God. Death means, in that sense, means being cut off from God forever. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Why? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This is changing places. Jesus took my place. I should have been crucified. I'm the guilty one. Jesus took my place. He took my sin. He took your sin and bore that penalty. Eternal death, as he was suspended between heaven and earth for those hours, he bore the wrath of God, of eternal separation from God forever. Now, what is the soul that sinneth, it shall die? How? Eternally. But Christ only hung there those hours on the cross. But remember the infinite worth of the perfect Son of God. He was so perfect that his suffering there paid the debt of eternal separation from God for all who will be saved. You must be born again. You must be perfect. We throw up our hands and walk away and say, that can't be. Wait. You've seen those infomercials, but wait. You must be perfect, but wait. This perfection is offered to you by the work of Jesus Christ. Have you been born again? Has the Holy Spirit showed you your lost condition and the perfection of Jesus Christ, and that you cannot save yourself, and that only he can be the Savior? If you come to him and submitted to him in that way, has he shown you these things by his Spirit? Not just here, but here. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, when we read your word sometimes, it's overwhelming. I'm sure as the good news came to Abram that he was going to be a father and that you were going to bring about the Savior. And then you said, be thou perfect. The birth of Isaac would bring about the birth of the perfect Son of God, another miraculously born one, the eternal Son of God. Lord, would you show those who need to hear these things the truth by your Spirit? Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us. And then that precious promise, to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to as many as believed on his name. Lord, this work, as the evangelist, as the preacher, I've done my part. I can do no more. But your Spirit, you're the Almighty One. There's nothing you cannot do. You can break through the dimness and the darkness and the confusion and the stubbornness and the sinfulness of the most sinful person under my voice. You saved Paul. You saved the thief at the cross. You saved the Ethiopian eunuch. You opened Lydia's heart. Lord, you opened mine. And I'm convinced that you can do that to all who hear the gospel. By your grace, we pray that you would bring many sons and daughters to glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.